Brethren, it's that time of year where we're starting to get excited about the fall festivals. At least I hope we all are. Believe it or not, you know, in a few weeks, it'll be trumpets. Before we know it, it'll be time for the Day of Atonement. And then soon after that, we'll be all off, scattering in our different directions for the feast this year. My family and my parents, we're going to Wisconsin. So we're going to be in Lake Geneva this year. It should be really pretty. We're certainly looking forward to it. But part of the fall festivals is looking forward to what they mean. Right? This coming kingdom of God. Right? The putting away of the earthly establishments and looking forward to that coming kingdom. But for many, the truth of God's kingdom in the world is obscured by false teachings. Many Christians, for example, believe in a falsehood that God's kingdom is already here, and it's something we experience now in this physical life. They might ask, well, isn't it already here in the lives of the believers? Right? Christ died for my sins, and I was baptized. Don't I now encompass some part of that kingdom today? Or maybe they'll say, well, doesn't the church help create the kingdom of God in this physical world now? Brethren, how could a belief that's so fundamental to us as the coming kingdom of God, this future event where Christ will come down in glory and retake the earth, how could something so fundamental to all of us be so misunderstood by the rest of the world? What I'd like to do today in my message is walk through some foundational scriptures that we believe and we point to that help us support a future coming kingdom of God, while also helping to explain away those scriptures that others will misinterpret to support what we're going to call a kingdom now mentality. Kingdom now mentality. So to start off, let's talk a little bit about the origin of this kingdom now mentality that some of the world is deceived to think. Now, the Britannica definition of the kingdom of God states that the kingdom of God, also called the kingdom of heaven in Christianity, is a spiritual realm over which God reigns as a king. And this phrase occurs quite frequently in the New Testament, primarily used by Jesus Christ in the first three Gospels. It's generally considered to be a central theme of Christ's teachings, but widely differing views, again, this is the world's perspective, widely differing views have been held about Christ's teachings on the kingdom of God and its relation to the church today. The definition then is pretty lengthy, and we'll highlight a couple of them. It talks briefly about the origin of the kingdom of God idea through Judaism, right? For the Jews, and particularly in the first century in Christ's time, they were waiting for a Messiah, which God did send through Christ. But they were waiting for a conquering king, someone who was going to come in and overthrow the Romans and reestablish Israel and set up his kingdom. But they also emphasized that the kingdom was thought of as a divine gift and not a human achievement. The kingdom was defined as a divine gift and not something that could be achieved by humanity on this earth. Scholarly opinion is divided on the question as to whether Jesus taught that the kingdom had actually arrived during his lifetime, and he possibly shared in his ministry the signs of its coming and its nearness. But he nevertheless also looked to its future arrival with power. So scholars will say that Christ almost seemed to contradict himself a little bit. In some passages and verses that we'll talk about, he alluded to this idea that the kingdom of God was near or was now. But yet in other scriptures, he alluded to it as this future event to come. And we'll talk about some of that and clarify some of that misconceptions. Nevertheless, Christ seems to have expected the final consummation in a relatively short amount of time. That's what the scholarly article says, and they reference Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Thus, you can imagine if you were a Christian in the first century, you might have been a little perplexed when the world didn't come to an end or Christ didn't return within their lifetime. Right? People being taught by Christ, and they heard the disciples' teachings, and a lot of people really thought that the kingdom of God was coming quickly. It was coming soon. Christian experience soon suggested, however, that as a result of Christ's resurrection, many of the blessings traditionally thought to be part of the life in the age to come were now being accessible to the believer in this age. And if we continue that line of thought in regards to the kingdom is now mentality, eventually this extrapolated to the idea that the kingdom of God was thought of as at least partly realized here and now in the life of the church. And at various times, the church began to be thought of, or the church began to think of itself as the kingdom of God. Fully realized only after the end of the world and the accompaniment of the last judgment. So in this, we can start to see the evolution of this idea of the kingdom is now mentality. But brethren, before we really start to dive into the scriptures that support a kingdom that is to come, I guess it's important to set the groundwork and ask ourselves, why does it really matter? Why does it really matter if we think the kingdom of God is coming solely in the future, or if we think it's partially here now and will be finally fulfilled at the end? Why does it matter to all of us? Well, it's a pretty dangerous thought to think that the kingdom of God is now, and it's something that in man's hands has turned pretty violently throughout human history, right? I'm going to hit on a few bullet points through history, but you can just think in your own minds the last several centuries and thousands of years and all that's transpired since the death of Christ. And how people have taken this idea of the kingdom of God and this justification, right? So if you're a belief system, right, and you think that you are now a part of the kingdom of God on this earth, you have then built into yourself and your religion a justification for really whatever you'd like to do. And in man's hands, that's a very dangerous thing. The Holy Roman Empire thought of itself as God's kingdom in Europe, unified in one religion. We could talk about Catholicism, right? Catholic means universal. They try to be a unified church. We can think of the Crusades through the Middle Ages, these holy wars funded by all these different countries trying to take back land from the Holy Land, right? My wife and I have a pretty interesting book. It's called A Biography of Jerusalem. We're about halfway through. It's taking us a while. It can be a little bit of a dry read at times, but it's just amazing how many different types of people have tried to come and conquer Jerusalem. They conquer it, they tear it down, they build it up, but someone else comes in because everyone's trying to lay claim to this holy land that they aspire toward. We can even think of American history, right? Colonists came to America fleeing persecution in Europe. Persecution from churches who didn't accept other beliefs, right? Each colony had their own founding religion. Maryland was Catholic, for example. The Puritans were right here in Massachusetts, the Church of England in Virginia. All of these people throughout history sharing a similar connection in their persecution from different religious groups, all thinking themselves a part of the kingdom is now. These individuals and their beliefs about the kingdom of God influenced huge events in history. We just mentioned a couple, but there's a lot more that you could read about. So now let's talk about what verses led these different churches to believe that the kingdom of God was here now, something that they could be a part of. We're going to do this by going over three common claims that mainstream Christianity will present when talking about the idea that the kingdom is now. Four different claims and centered on four different verses, which are often misinterpreted, that we're going to try to clear up a little bit here. The first of these is something I alluded to earlier in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. If you want to start turning there. Thank you, Jerry. You took your other cup out of there. I don't have to look for the lip marks up to the light. It's nice. It's a thing, Devin. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. I better take a sip. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here that will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Boom, right? Very clear statement. And it seems to allude to this idea that the kingdom of God must already be here, right? If Christ is talking to a group of his believers here and he's saying the kingdom of God will come before some of you taste death, well, that can't be any more than like maybe 50, 60 years from then, right? At least. But what is the greater context of this section of scripture? All right. If we continue reading in Mark 9, this is the chapter regarding the transfiguration. Christ told the crowds that some among them would see the kingdom of God, and he was right. Three of his disciples at the transfiguration would see a vision of the kingdom of God in Peter, James, and John, fulfilling Christ's prophecy here. Some of them did see the kingdom, or they did not taste death till they saw the kingdom of God present with power through the transfiguration. Not that a kingdom is coming, not that a physical place or kingdom on this earth was being set up at this time, but rather that they would see a vision of it through the transfiguration. A further proof of this would be the fact that Elijah and Moses were also standing here at the transfiguration. We know from reading our Bibles that the resurrection doesn't happen until the end, Christ's return. So therefore, this had to be a vision of a future event still to come. Claim number two. They claim that the kingdom of God is within you. And if the kingdom of God is within you, then it must be here now. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. You know, I like the iPad. It's very bright. It's making it easy to read. Sometimes it's a little shaded up here. I should get an iPad, Kayla, wherever you are. Needless plug. Luke chapter 17 on verse 20, starting in verse 20. They say, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Another seemingly very clear verse to support the kingdom is now mentality. But again, I'll ask us to take a look, like we always should when reading scripture, at the greater context. Here, Jesus is correcting a misunderstanding that the Pharisees had regarding the kingdom. Namely, that it would come with such observable signs that would be unmistakable, right? The Jews at the time, the Pharisees, thought that a Messiah would come and Rome would be overthrown. Israel would be vindicated and an earthly kingdom would be established. But Jesus said, no, it's not coming in the way that you think it will be. There's a mystery about the coming of the kingdom. Furthermore, if we take a look here at some Greek word definitions in this passage, in verse 21, the word within is better understood to mean in the midst of. In the midst of. So if we reread verse 21 here, it would read, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Brings about a whole other meaning to it than the idea of within. And here Christ was alluding to the fact that they were in fact in this moment in the presence of the embodiment of that future kingdom in himself, in Christ as a representation of that coming kingdom. Christ was saying, I am the arrival of the kingdom. I represent that, even though I will not overturn the Romans at this time or set up an earthly kingdom just yet. Claim number three. People will say that the kingdom of God has come near. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Another common scripture that's used to support a kingdom now mentality. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Might have said Mark. It's Matthew. I knew I shouldn't have used an abbreviation there. The four letters threw me off. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. To understand this scripture, we're going to utilize a very similar mentality that we did in Luke chapter 17. When Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, again, he's referring to himself. When he refers to nearby, he was referring to himself again in this context. The Greek word translated as at hand in this verse is, I hope I pronounce this right, engizo. E-N-G-I-Z-O. Engizo. And it means to draw near to something. Doesn't necessarily imply that something has actually come, but rather that it's close. Again, very similar to the idea of how we interpreted Luke chapter 17 in the previous point. When Christ told the Pharisees that the kingdom of God was among them or in their midst, he was referring to himself. And I think this brings about a key point just discussing this topic and going through these verses, right? If we think about a king or president or whatever ruler of a nation there is, right? When we think about that king, he always is the highest representative of that kingdom, right? If you're a king or a queen, you're always the highest representative. So if that highest representative goes and visits somewhere else or is in a different place, it's kind of like the king is present and so is the kingdom to a certain degree as that highest representative. And that's kind of what Christ was referring to here in a few of these passages. And finally, one other verse that is often misinterpreted in regards to a kingdom is now mentality can be found over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 12, and picking up in verse 28, Christ alludes to this idea that, but if I cast out demons, we're kind of jumping into the context here, but Christ is saying, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Again, the mainstream world would tell us that this is another indicator, another proof of the kingdom is now, that it's here, that it's something that we can take in this physical world today. But is that really what Christ is saying here? Is that really what Christ is saying here? A few verses earlier, we could read in the context that the Pharisees were coming to Christ and they were telling him that, you know, he wasn't a representation of God or representative of God. He was a representative of Satan and the demons. And that's why he had the power to cast them out. But then Christ corrects this incorrect teaching. He says, how can a house divided against itself fall? Or how could it stand, rather? How could I, as a representative of the devil, cast out these demons, right? Cause that house to fall. And therefore, the power that I use must be of God, and therefore, I must be of God as well. And surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Reading that within the understanding from the last three points we've looked at, we can see how Christ again was referring to himself as a representative of the kingdom. And we know that his miraculous power doesn't necessarily mean that his full kingdom is here, but rather that he's demonstrating it through his great and awesome power. So this would be some way that we could contradict someone's argument if they were coming to us and trying to convince us that the kingdom is now, right? We could point to some of these verses now with a little bit better context through scripture, and we could refute some of these claims, right? But what would you say to someone who came to you and was just earnestly asking about it? Like, they wanted to pick your brain, if you will, about your beliefs regarding the coming kingdom of God. You know, what do you feel about it, Jerry? Can you tell me your opinion on it? Through the eyes of someone who's not affiliated from the church today, right? We know just so far that Christ talked about the coming kingdom a lot, right? We've referenced a lot of that already. And he seems to make it abundantly clear that it is in the future, right? You could point your friend over to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, if you want to just jot that down for your notes, right? But Christ is teaching his followers to pray, and he says to them, you should pray saying, your kingdom come, right? Your kingdom come. Not alluding to something that's already here. Christ also told us that he would not partake of the Passover symbols again until he would do so with you in my Father's kingdom. All right? Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. But maybe that's not good enough for your friend. Maybe that's not a good enough proof of a future coming kingdom of God. Right? Maybe they still argue and say, okay, let's back up. You know, I agree. Well, Christ was here on this earth. Okay, there was no kingdom, right? But after his death and resurrection, didn't that kickstart it? Didn't that bring about the kingdom, at least to some degree, to this earth? We could turn to Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. You want to join me there? Trying to set this up as kind of a logical thought process of an argument to help finally support that the coming kingdom of God is in the future, not something that we partake in now. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. Tying in a little bit to what we heard in the first split. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he, being Christ, spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And then he goes on to tell the parable of the talents. Verse 12. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. He put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now, this parable isn't a perfect one-to-one equation to this idea of a coming kingdom of God, but it's structured in a very similar way of how we would understand it, right? We have this leader, this king, if you will, who comes to his people. He says, I'm with you now. I'm going to give you this power. I'm going to give you this. And I want you to grow and develop it while I'm gone. And then while I'm gone, I'll come back and then I'll receive you back again. Very similar to how we would view the kingdom of God. Christ came to this earth. He taught his disciples. He died. He was resurrected. He ascended back into heaven. And he says, I will be back. Right? And in that time, we're to grow and to learn and to develop. The parable alludes to a period of time that's transpired, right? He didn't say that, you know, I'm going to leave now, but I'll be back tomorrow, right? It's alluding to a long span of time of when the kingdom would come. We could also turn over to Luke chapter 21, another supporting verse. Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 27. Because maybe our friend tells us that, you know, okay, fine, but once Christ returned, right, or once we received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that surely must have been the time when God's kingdom has come to this earth, right? He gave his church the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. That must have been the time. And we can turn them over to Luke chapter 21 and verse 27. Should probably turn there myself. It'd be helpful. Luke chapter 21 and verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption, it draws near. And then he spoke to them in a parable, saying, look at the fig tree and all of the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Even at the end of this verse, again, notice it says it hasn't come yet, but it's coming. Christ is clearly implying here that he said the kingdom of God will not be set up on this earth until after his triumphant return with power and glory. If we look back through human history, I don't think that's happened. Right? The Bible is very clear what this event will look like and the implications of it to come. And it's not something that human history has experienced yet. But there's one particular verse, I like it. It's pretty short and pretty sweet that I think kind of hammers home this point of the kingdom of God not being here at this particular time. And that's over in 1 Corinthians. You want to join me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. I have to keep eyes on the clock. I'm not used to being like the last guy up here. Just like keep you guys all afternoon. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. You know, pretty black and white there, pretty straightforward. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And as such, that would mean that on this earth today, in this physical life, we cannot inherit it. Last time I checked, we're still corruptible. I'm turning 30 this upcoming week. I am corruptible, as are all of we. That was a joke. Nah, it didn't land. That's okay. I'm going to keep rolling. But perhaps the most compelling proof of the kingdom being in the future is a timeline that we can read all the way back in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. So let's first start by going to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. I like this proof of a future coming kingdom. I think it's very visually clear. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 44. We read, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. And you don't have to turn there, but Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 for your notes. It again alludes to this idea that the kingdom is given to the Son of Man. After he comes with the clouds, comes down from the clouds of heaven. A powerful event, right? What we read in Daniel chapter 2 is coming right on the heels of Daniel's explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the great image, right? And it talks about this stone cut without hands. What we today would know represents Jesus Christ. And how that stone came to the earth, and what did it do? Did it assimilate with some human nation or religious system that's already established and just kind of like prop it up? Is it like some heavenly upgrade? No. It came down and it destroyed the human systems. It broke them to pieces. And from that rubble, it built up an everlasting kingdom. That is the kingdom of God to come. Not something that's already here, but something in the future that is to come. It's really equating to this idea that Christ is saying his kingdom is not of this world. John chapter 18 and verse 36. So far, brethren, we've talked a lot about the kingdom of God, what it's like in Christ's return, some of the different proofs that we can use for that, how it's not immediate, how it's made of spiritual beings, and that the kingdom can't coexist with the kingdoms of the world it comes after. So with all this knowledge and all these things that we've been talking about, these different ideas, I want us to tackle one last difficult scripture. that we can read over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 12, we'll read one more passage in relation to a difficult scripture that is often misunderstood when it comes to the kingdom is now. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. We are delivered from the power of darkness at our baptism. So it would appear that believers do, in fact, live under the jurisdiction of the kingdom now, right? Another verse that the world would use to support that view. But let's take a closer look at some of the words, right? Let's take a closer look at the word kingdom that's used in this passage here. Because behind the Greek word for kingdom is the word basileia. Basileia. It's actually used 162 times in Scripture. And within that lies the aromatic term malkut. M-A-L-K-U-T. An Aramaic term, which Jesus Christ may have used himself here. This term for kingdom refers primarily not to a geographical area or a realm. Neither does it apply to a people inhabiting a realm or physical geographical area, but rather the word implies kingly activities. Kingly activities. And his exercise of sovereign power. You know, today, in place of that, we might use words similarly like kingship or rule or sovereignty, but we wouldn't necessarily use the word kingdom. It's a slightly different implication. God rules over the lives of converted Christians who voluntarily obey and live his way of life, like all of us. God does rule over our lives that way. And we submit ourselves to God's basileia in a way at baptism, his royal sovereignty and power. And we individually are then a part of the church, the body of Christ, which God also rules. The Bible, however, does not use the word kingdom to apply directly to a church. Instead, the kingdom of God refers to God's prophesied government to come, which will literally rule on this earth. Right? You can jot in your notes for reference Revelation 11 and 15, or Revelation 5 and verse 10. Again, alluding to this idea that the kingdom of God is not here yet. So yes, we are conveyed into his sovereignty of God, as it says in Colossians. But again, that doesn't mean that the physical territory or a physical kingdom is here yet. And if you're curious about more details regarding this, I highly recommend the Gospel of the Kingdom booklet, which should be a copy right over there by Mike. You can go see Mike. He'll direct you over there. So brethren, so far we've looked at our beliefs regarding the kingdom of God, how it's this future event to come. And we've talked about some of the misunderstandings or misinterpretations of Scripture when it comes to this kingdom is now mentality. But what does that mean for all of us today as Christians, as people trying to work and live in this world that we live in, right? Think of yourself just quickly as even a citizen of the United States, right? I think most of us would aspire to this idea that, you know, we want to live in a Christian nation, right? We're proud of the fact that America has a Christian heritage and background as well. Right? And we might advocate that we should be in a Christian country. There's a lot of good qualities that come with that. But brethren, what's important for us to keep in mind is that the type of Christianity that the world ascribes to, the type of Christianity that believes the kingdom is now, is not the type of Christianity that we are or that we are to be. We're different. We have a different set of views. We have a different set of beliefs. And this should guide and direct us toward the idea, the overall idea, that we should be in the world, but not of the world. We should be in the world, but not of the world. Right? Let's just imagine a scenario, if you will, that, you know, maybe there was some kind of vote in Congress and it was declared that the United States was going to adhere itself to all Christian values and principles. Right? On the outside, this is a great thing. Right? Like I said, there's a lot of good things. Maybe, you know, they want to make sure that all the laws that we follow are based on, you know, the Ten Commandments. That's awesome. And all these different establishments. They do away with abortion and all these terrible things that we would agree are bad. But at the same time, in doing so, we would probably also face, eventually, religious persecution, right? Us keeping the Sabbath probably would be frowned upon. Going to holy days? Well, you can't be doing that in this Christian country. It's not the right type of Christianity. Brethren, the world is and will always look to be a favorable place. Somewhere that we would want to hang out, right? Satan wants to pull us away from God's coming kingdom. And how he's going to do that is he's going to tantalize us with something that seems intriguing, something that seems good to be a part of. Which is why we always need to remember that we ultimately are in the world now, but we are not of the world. In contrast, brethren, we need to focus our minds and our mentality on pulling ourselves out of the world. The kingdom is not taking, the coming kingdom of Christ is not taking the best of today's world, right? It's not taking, cherry picking the best of it and taking it with us, right? Christ isn't going to return and say, you know, I like the way that America has their political system. I like the way that this church organization is set up. I like the way this or that, right? He's not coming to do that. Christ is coming to do away with all of the human establishments, right, that have not worked throughout time. The only reason they work partially is through God's divine intervention. He's coming to totally replace what we see in the world today. And as such, we need to make sure that we're not a part of it. The kingdom of God is not something recycled, it's something new. And brethren, at this time of year, like we mentioned earlier, we're looking forward to God's coming fall festivals, right? Particularly the culmination with the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. And all of the great and amazing things that those symbolize with Christ's coming and God's establishment of his kingdom on this earth, ultimately. Doing away with all the pain and all the sorrow and everything that's associated with human history, like we talked about earlier. So brethren, I'd like to leave us with one final verse in closing. If you want to turn over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. We'll end the message today reading an encouraging verse talking about that coming kingdom. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Brethren, I hope you have a wonderful rest of your Sabbath.